Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week's portion has several battles or struggles as Jacob is returning from Laban's house on his way back to the promised land and back to his father's house. He has to confront Esau. He wrestles with an angel. There's a battle at Shechem, followed by a period of danger when the nations surrounding him could be prone to take action against him as he's heading over to Bethel. And then there's also the death of Rachel on the way. And in each of these situations, God is with Jacob and he brings him through. He's faithful to him. And what was impressed upon me throughout this portion of this week was that God is with us in the battle. And one of the questions that arose is how do you fight your battles? And what is it that you're fighting for? And how do we walk in faith through the midst of these challenges? And what does that look like? How does that play out? And one of the key themes I think is critical in addressing this and how we approach the storms of life and the challenges that we face is that we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. All right, and we know that we can trust God even when we don't see his hand clearly in what's going on. We know that he's not going to leave us or forsake us, that he's with us, and he's always working even when we don't see it. And some lyrics came to my mind as I was pondering on this, and it was, "This is how I fight my battles, and it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you." And so I was like, man, you know, that's a great song. And I went to look it up and say, what are all the other lyrics? It turns out those are all the lyrics of the song. But we usually sing it in concert with another song in how we proclaim that God is going to do the miracles that he's done before again. We've seen him move mountains. We've seen him split the sea. We've seen him work in our lives, bringing deliverance from our enemies, giving us victory in the trials and struggles that we face. And so even in the times when it looks like we're surrounded, we know that we're surrounded by him. And of course, when I think of that, my mind goes to 2 Kings chapter 6 with the story of Elisha when he's being pursued by the king of Aram. And what's happening is that God is giving revelation to Elisha of all the plans of the enemy in advance. So every time the enemy is planning a move, God's telling Elisha and he's telling the king, hey, here's what our enemies are about to do. And so the opposing king is getting thwarted at every turn. And the opposing king thinks that he has an informant in his midst. But they say, no, it's God tells Elisha everything. He hears everything that you say in your bedroom. So they know what's coming. And so the king sets out to go and find him and take Elisha captive. And so that's what we come to in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, let's pause here for a second in this story. Let's think about the mindset of the servant of Elisha. Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he's like, yeah, that sounds good. I mean, I like the idea. I like the concept. Okay, but I'm just not connecting with it. Okay. Spiritually, yes. And so then Elisha prays and says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It's an incredible illustration that there is so much going on behind the scenes that we don't see with our physical eyes. It's that we may be surrounded, but God is the one who holds the ultimate authority, ultimate say. And the enemy may look like they have the upper hand, but with God, if God is with us, who can be against us, right? So the young man sees the horses and the chariots of fire. And then Elisha prays that they would be struck with blindness so they could be taken captive. And he leads them into a trap. And once he has them fully set in the trap and to where the enemy is surrounded, then he prays that God would open their eyes and they see what ultimately could be their downfall in that very moment. But God was gracious to them. And within that story, we see God is the one who is the protection and the shield of his people. And that's really where we find Jacob as he's making his journey back to the promised land after his 20 years in Laban's house. If you recall last week as we ended the portion, Jacob had fled Laban's house and Laban pursued him and overtook him. And Laban's intent was to do harm to Jacob and to take back everything that Jacob had, the wives, the children, and all the flocks and the herds, such that he would have nothing, maybe not even his life, depending on how we read. Well, according to the sages, yes, Laban's intent was to kill him. But Laban's intentions were not good, and had it not been for God encountering Laban in a dream and telling him not to harm Jacob, then Jacob would have had quite a battle on his hands. But God delivered him from his foes. And so after this deliverance from Laban, is then the last few verses of last week's portion here in Genesis 31:55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the place of that, or the name of that place, Machanaim, which means two camps. And, you know, you conclude last week's portion, things are looking pretty good, right? He's just been delivered from Laban. He's going back into the land. He's encountered God's angels as he's coming into the land. But it's kind of a short-lived peace. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So it's clearly not a sign of peace. This is a welcoming party of the worst kind coming to meet Jacob. 400 armed men with Esau coming to greet him. And if you recall too, 20 years ago when Jacob was fleeing and leaving the land to go up to Laban's house, according to tradition, Esau had dispatched his son Eliphaz to go and kill Jacob. But Eliphaz instead took all of his possessions, leaving him as though he were dead, and came back and reported, "Jacob is dead." Now here, 20 years later, Esau hears Jacob lives. And so Esau's response is, "I'm not sending anyone on my behalf this time. I'm going to ensure that this is carried out." and that Jacob is wiped off the face of the earth. And so Jacob's response is in the following verses. Genesis 32, verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And so he broke things up into two camps. One camp had his family in it, and his expectation was, should the first camp be attacked, then the second camp with my family can escape and live. And on one hand, we might be tempted to ask, Jacob, why are you greatly fearful? Okay, Laban was just on his way to destroy you, and God delivered you from Laban's hand. Now Esau is on his way to destroy you. Will not God deliver you from his hand too? And the sages speak of this essentially along the lines of saying that the righteous should not expect miracles. Yes, God may move in miracles for the righteous and deliver them, but that shouldn't be the baseline of thought for the righteous, is that their righteousness will preserve them, but rather they still need to be trusting in God as their deliverer and taking all the actions that they can on their part to prepare for any kind of trouble and struggle along the way. So Jacob's fearing, and the sages say that he's fearing because he asked the question of, is there any wrongdoing in me that would make it such that God's covering is not over me as I come in to encounter Esau? Is this a different level of challenge? And so he comes to God in prayer. That's his first reaction after having heard the bad news of Esau on his way. He divides up his camp. He begins to make plans and goes and cries out to God and says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So what we see here in Jacob's prayer, he declares who God is. He declares God's faithfulness and the promise that he had given. He thanks God for the goodness that God has shown him all of his days, even in the land with Laban when Laban was mistreating him. Yet God gave him victory there. And he makes his request for God to preserve him and to fulfill his word, reminding God of the promise and bringing before God that, God, your promise is in jeopardy. Will you stand? Make your promises true. So there's a desperate need that Jacob has that he's bringing before God. He's giving us a model for our prayers. It's one to say that being in desperate need or even in fear of the circumstances that lay before us, it doesn't mean that we don't have faith in God. Because there are aspects of fear that actually prompt a response in us that is necessary for the preservation of life. God gives us that natural fight or flight response for our preservation. The question is, do we go into utter despair or do we hold to the one who holds us? And do we say, God, I have these trials and these difficulties, but I know who you are. I know that you're my God. I know what you have spoken. And Lord, may your word be fulfilled as I trust in you and walk forward to go to the very place that you told me to go. For you're the one who said to me, return to the land. Leave Laban's house. I'm doing that. Now my life and my family are in danger. Lord, may you stand on our behalf. So he was following God's lead, trusting in him at each step, and leaning in, pressing into God along the way. This is the example where Jacob really didn't know how things were going to unfold, but he knew the one who held him and cried out for his faithfulness and the fulfillment of his promises. And so then we see the next steps after this. Jacob begins to send tribute to Esau. I'm going to jump over there here briefly. Okay, so he spent the night there and he took from what he had. He put together a tribute for Esau, his brother. And the scriptures say that there were 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 nursing camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-donkeys and 10 he-donkeys. The gift he was giving to Esau was one that would keep on giving. It was a heritage. It was both male and female, so they would continue to reproduce. It wasn't a one-time tribute. It was an exchange of blessing, if you will. Because God had richly blessed Jacob according to the promise that had been bestowed upon him, the blessing that had been bestowed by Isaac. And so now Jacob is taking some of that blessing and returning it to Esau and saying, here, take not just of the wealth, but take something that is a generational wealth as a gift. And so he tells his people, pass on and take each of these droves separately. Pass on ahead of me and leave a space between drove and drove. And he told the first one, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, whose are you, where are you going, and whose are these that are before you? You shall say, your servant Jacob's. It is a tribute sent to my Lord, to Esau. And behold, he himself is behind us. And he instructed the same to the second and the third and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner shall you speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the tribute that precedes me, and afterwards I will face him. Perhaps he will forgive me. So the tribute passed on before him while he spent the night in the camp. So what the sages see within this storyline is they see a baseline for how to approach the battles that we face. They say that we wage war through prayer, through making peace with our adversary, and battling, going to war if needed. And so within this, there was the prayer, there's the strategy involved and how to confront the issue, in which case part of the strategy is seeking to make peace with the adversary along the way and also making preparations, positioning oneself just as Jacob did with splitting his family, or not his family, but all of his possessions into two camps. And then being ready to make battle should the need arise in this case. Again, the model that Jacob was pursuing was one where he wasn't closing the door to a miracle, but he wasn't relying solely on the miracle for God to deliver him from Esau's hands. Instead, he was doing everything within his power to make things right, to make this to where it could be a successful navigation of this encounter. So he was moving forward with faith, and that faith was active in his trust and active in his preparation. Okay. Now, in speaking of coming into situations where you require a miracle for your deliverance, this preparation that the sages talk about does not deny that God moves in miracles. It does not deny that God can redeem his people miraculously. We see examples in Scripture where he does that, just as we read of Elisha being delivered through the blinding of the enemy. Right? We see that through God splitting the sea for the children of Israel to pass through the waters. But in these stories of these miracles that God's working out, Elisha didn't put himself in a place that required a miracle. He found himself in a place that required a miracle. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, They didn't place themselves of their own accord in an environment that required a miracle. God told them to turn back and camp at the mouth of the sea. God set them up for the miracle. Took them to a place where they had to be completely dependent upon Him. And when we speak of that story in the future, we'll also talk about how even in that place, their faith was active in moving in accordance with God, with what God was showing. But ultimately, God was going to have to be the deliverer. So what we find, Jacob is casting his lot with God, trusting in Him, but taking the action that's needed along the way for the deliverance and the ultimate reconciliation. We also see this same line of preparation to some degree in the life of Yeshua, where Yeshua was perfectly righteous, but He used discernment along the way in how He carried out His affairs in Galilee and Judea. If we look at the story in John chapter 7, the scripture says, after these things, Yeshua walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. So He's aware that the Jews are looking to kill Him. And so He becomes careful in how He begins to carry out His business, understanding that walking in Judea was more dangerous than in the Galilee. And the scripture says, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. And His brothers said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even His brothers did not believe in Him. Then Yeshua said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Yeshua notes the danger that awaits Him. And that causes Him to change His course of action, not going up with the public procession into Judea where He could easily be caught, but instead He goes up secretly such that He can arrive in peace. Now, once He gets into Jerusalem, then He is quite open in His presentation and speaking the truth and teaching. But once He was there, He had so much favor with the people, it was difficult for Him to be arrested. So He was strategic in how He traversed His situations. So it's not a lack of faith to have planning and preparation, but rather one of discernment. Now, another story that stood out to me in thinking along these lines of how did Yeshua handle the trials and difficulties that He came along. Early on in His ministry, right after He had been out in the wilderness for 40 days, He came in and taught in the synagogue. And in it, He rebuked the people for how they were living. And they weren't very happy with Him. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 28. It says, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. And they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. How many of you are a little unsatisfied with the telling of this story? I mean, here you've got people taking Yeshua up to the edge of the cliff and they're going to throw Him over. And the scripture just says, He passed through the midst of them and went on His way. I'd like to know how He passed through the midst of them and went on His way. Because I'm thinking there's more to the story here and some kind of a miraculous deliverance. Did God blind the eyes of the people so that He was able to slip through their hands and go out? Was he just like Neo in the Matrix? I don't know, but whatever it was, somehow he slipped through and went on his way. God gave him a great deliverance in the midst of great danger, but all we get is one little verse. But still, it's a miracle. I guess we don't get all the details right now. Maybe one day we'll understand how that one played out. But through it all, God was working with him to bring him through challenges and difficulties so that he could go forward on to and complete his purpose and his destiny. You know, the battles that Jacob was facing along this way through overcoming Laban's deception, overcoming the poverty that he had after being robbed by Eliphaz, after being pursued by Laban, after having to come and face Esau. Each of these challenges along the way were not the end. They weren't the whole purpose. They were important in Jacob's journey. And they played a key part in his story and how we understand his life. But the battles that he was facing were what propelled him into the next step of his journey, that prepared him and equipped him for the next things that he would face along the way. The challenges were trials for him to be able to overcome and be made ready to go higher, to go deeper, and to press on to greater levels in his relationship with God and in the act of redemption story that was being played out through him and his family, and one day his descendants. And so Jacob, I think I'm going to come back to the wrestling. We'll go ahead and go to the wrestling, and then we'll just kind of try to keep going through the story sequentially. Okay. So Jacob's made his preparations, and in verse 23, actually, it's the numbering between the Jewish numbering in this chapter is different from that in the Christian Bible, so I often get my numbers wrong. Okay, but right here in Genesis 32, probably verse 22, is, he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And when he took them, and had them cross over the stream, he sent over his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Okay. So Jacob wrestles with an angel all through the night. He's wrestling and crying out for a blessing. Now, the identity of this angel is disputed. In some cases, it's viewed as the angel of the Lord. In some cases, it's viewed as Esau's angel. Okay, and to explain this a little bit, it's said that there were different angels that were covering Jacob in the land of Israel than angels that were covering Jacob when he was in Laban's house. For there's a different dominion between the two lands. And so when Jacob was leaving the land, when he had his encounter at the ladder and saw angels ascending and descending, that there was a change of the guard at that place where he was moving out of the covering of the angels that would have been in the land of Israel versus going to the covering of the angels that were outside the land. And so then when he's coming back into the land and he encounters angels, the sages see that as the transfer of the guard again. So now he's coming into the angels that would cover him in the land and leaving the other camp behind that had been with him in Laban's area. And when they speak about the angels that rule over various regions and entities, they speak of the angel that Jacob is wrestling with as being the angel of Esau. The angel of Esau was coming to wrestle with Jacob and essentially battle with him, and that Jacob wrestled with him and overcame in the spirit before he overcame in the physical the following day when he met Esau. So there's various opinions on what that is, but that's one idea. And when the angel, after he's wrestling with them and cries out for the blessing, if we go with the idea of this being the angel of Esau, then the angel of Esau is having to acknowledge that, yes, the blessing you have is legitimate. And so, yes, I will impart the blessing because you have overcome. You have striven with God and you have striven with man and you have overcome. So what is the striving with God and striving with man? The striving with God is not saying you won the wrestling match with the angel, therefore you deserve a new name. Instead, it's through the life that you have been living, the way that you've been walking in faithfulness and becoming a man of truth, walking after God, not acting in deceit, but walking straight on and even coming back to make things right with Esau. You have overcome with man and you have overcome with God. You have walked with God. You didn't overcome him, but you overcame through him, walking with him in trust, trusting that he's going to fulfill his promises and seeing how he's the one who's carried you through. So you've overcome the trials and the difficulties, both with man and with God. And with that, you have earned the name Israel. And so when he says that you will be called Abraham, the sages see this as not the time that Jacob's name was actually changed, but a time when it was proclaimed that his name would be changed. And it's later on at Bethel when Jacob has his encounter with God that he receives the name change in full. So this was a proclamation of a coming change, a proclamation of the victory that he has achieved and the doors that it is opening to new blessings, new identity, and a continuation in his purpose. So Jacob was wrestling with the angel in order to obtain a blessing, and in it there is an overcoming and a declaration of what was going to take place for him. But ultimately, it's opening the door to being called higher. Now, one thing I'd like to just touch on very briefly before we continue with this idea of going higher. Jacob's encounter with Esau as he's coming back into the land is critical. And I think within it there's a little bit of an illustration of what I'm talking about, where the battle itself isn't the ultimate purpose. It's critical along the journey, but there's something greater that's being pressed into when we go through the battles and through the challenges. So we know that Jacob was sending droves before him as a tribute to Jacob or to Esau, and he's having them tell Esau that Jacob, your servant, is on his way. Now here, take of the bounty that he has, a continuing legacy and blessing that he's giving you, both male and female, for the continuation of the herds. And you're being told that Jacob is your servant. And then when they actually came to meet one another. This is in Genesis 33. Jacob raised his eyes and saw, and behold, Esau was coming. With him were 400 men. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children first, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he himself went on ahead of them and bowed earthward seven times until he reached his brother. So what's happening? Jacob is, he's made his preparations. He has taken the steps of prayer. He's taken the steps of making peace with his brother, if possible. And then he's also set things up to where he would be ready for battle. He's fighting for his family, for his life, and for the promise that God has given him. And in verse 3, I think this is a key thing. He went on ahead of them and bowed earthward seven times until he reached his brother. You know what he didn't do is he didn't send his wives and children ahead of him to test the waters. No, he went on ahead of them and said, I'm going to meet this challenge head on. And may my family be preserved even if I fall. And may God's promise be fulfilled in my offspring. Because I think Jacob recognized that, God, I may lose my life, but your promise still stands. I'm going to do everything in my power to bring a complete deliverance in this struggle and in this battle. But Lord, I trust you no matter what lies ahead. I don't know how it's going to unfold, but I know that you hold me, my family, and the promise. And so, as they're going, here in verse 3, he went on ahead of them and bowed earthward seven times until he reached his brother. This is a key part of the reconciliation that Jacob is trying to communicate to Esau. In the ways that he sought to make peace with Esau, it wasn't just, here, let me throw some random gifts at you and hope that your own greed is satiated. Instead, what he was communicating to Esau was a giving of the blessing, or at least components of it, that Isaac had bestowed upon Jacob. When Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau. Okay? And there's some nuance to this as we, if we were to look at the story more in depth, then we would come to find that the blessing that Jacob received in Esau's stead was not necessarily the passing down of the covenant promise, but it was various blessings that were going to be given to Esau that Jacob then received in that moment. And so Jacob is coming back to Esau and saying, the blessing that I've received, may it be a blessing to you. May you not have lost out completely. Even as you cried out to our father and said, do you not have a blessing for me, Father? And Jacob is saying, here, take of the fruit of the blessing. Okay? I'm submitting to you. I'm giving you of the blessings that our father spoke over me. And now here I am, I'm bowing before you. So each of the components of the blessings that Jacob received, he's now sharing with Esau. And that would have been Jacob's strategy, and it would have been God willing for Esau to see that. And in it, see not an adversary, but a brother. And now come and have a reconciliation. And Esau ran toward him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And then he looked and he saw the rest of Jacob's family. And there was a reunion, a reconciliation that was taking place between the brothers in this moment. And sure, it wasn't something that was guaranteed to last, but there was a reconciliation between brothers. And we even see at the time that Isaac died that both Jacob and Esau were together to bury their father. So there was an element that was lasting between the two brothers. And when I said there was something greater beyond just the battle or the struggle, I think this is part of it. It wasn't just that Jacob had to try to appease his brother or encounter him again and somehow continue on living, but there was a purpose in reconciliation. there's a purpose in restoration of something that had been lost. So I think when we face trials and difficulties, we have to see beyond the immediate. And we have to know that God is with us in the battle and that he's going to be with us after the battle to continue to carry out his promises and faithfulness to us. And within it all, after the test comes a promotion. After the test comes a promotion. So Jacob had gone down into the land and he had his time at Shechem with the great tragedy with his daughter Dinah. And his children, Simeon and Levi, slew all the people of Shechem for the dishonor that they had shown to Dinah. And Jacob was concerned about what would happen to them in the aftermath of this, because all the people of the surrounding cities could now come and attack him as a result of this. But God caused a fear to fall upon the people so they would not attack him. Again, God providing along the way. But let's read in it here in Genesis 35. This is after the time in Shechem. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Okay, so, and I'm going to actually read just a couple more verses. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a congregation of nations shall descend from you, and kings shall issue from your loins. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac I will give to you, and to your offspring after you I will give the land." Then God ascended from upon him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob had set up a pillar at the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a libation upon it and poured oil upon it. Then Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Okay, so from Shechem, God called him to return to Bethel, to the very place of Mount Moriah, where God had encountered Jacob when he was on his way to Laban's house, where he had the vision of the ladder and God standing atop the ladder, and where God had promised him that he would be with him and that he would bring him back in safety to the land. And so here from this place of Shechem, even after having tragedy when coming into the land, God says, "Go back to the place of the promise. Arise and go up to Bethel." And with that call of God calling Jacob to go back to Bethel, he recognized it as a call to go higher. He recognized it as a part of the promise and a fulfillment of the promise. And so he told the people, "Discard the aliens in your midst, alien gods that are in your midst. Cleanse yourselves and change your clothes, because we're going up to the place of encounter, to encounter God." Now, what's interesting in this is I feel like there's a strong parallel between this story and what takes place at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Okay, because What we have is Jacob had gone into exile from the land, and he had lived among Laban's house, where he was persecuted, but yet he came out of it with great wealth. His life was preserved through his enemies pursuing him along the way, on his way back to the land. And then God calls him to come back to the mountain, the place of encounter. And he tells those who are with him, prepare yourselves, for we're about to have an encounter with God. Cleanse yourselves and get ready. And then God appears to him, affirms the covenant. Well, that's the storyline of what we have after the children of Israel are exiled in Egypt. They go into a place where they're persecuted. They come out with great wealth. And they travel being guided by God to Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses to prepare the people to cleanse themselves, for in 3 days he's going to come down on the mountain. He's going to appear and establish the covenant with them. So you have God at work in the lives of his people, accomplishing what he said he would do, bringing them through the trial, through the difficulty, showing them that they are overcomers and that they are his, and then bringing them to a place of encounter with him, a place to go higher, to go deeper in relationship with him, and to continue to walk forward in their calling and their purpose. Because each of these encounters, each of these steps along the way aren't the end. There's more to come. So, and if you recall, you know, I mentioned the parallels between the Exodus and this storyline. Well, there's another one too. When God was getting ready to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai. And Moses came up into his presence. And God says, you're going to go and deliver the people. And this will be a sign to you. When you've delivered the people from Pharaoh, you will worship me on this mountain. I always thought that was a curious sign. Right? It's like, can you give me a sign like right now? But okay, so it's going to come at the end. Okay, where there's a sign to come. Right? But so then Moses goes and delivers the people. And God leads him back to Sinai and says, prepare yourselves, because I'm going to encounter you on this mountain. You're going to worship on this mountain. It began here, and now you're coming back. Same, so too with Jacob on his leaving the land. There at Mount Moriah, a different mountain. Now God says, come back to it. You left from this place where I gave you the promise. Now come back. You're going to worship me on this mountain. And you will see that I have completed what I said I would do for you. But even in this moment of showing you that I've done what I said I would do, let me reaffirm it to you and tell you to go forward. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a congregation will emerge from you, and kings. And I will give you this land and your descendants after you. So he's calling him higher, having proven Jacob as a man of truth, one who could strive with man and strive with God and be ready to then continue leading his children to be the nation that God was desiring for them to become. At an early age, Jacob recognized something that was worth fighting for. He recognized the birthright and the blessing were something worth fighting for. They were a treasure. And he pursued them, and he acquired them. And then he had to become the man who could walk in that and carry it. And God tested him along the way. And through all the tests that God sent his way, Jacob overcame. He overcame because he trusted in the God who makes the promise, the God who surrounds, the God who holds the future. And he walked in righteousness and saw God do what he said he would do. That's a model for us too. We have the model of how to face our battles with prayer, with strategy, and battle if needed. But we have the model of how to also see what matters, to fight for it, to press in, and to walk in faith in every dimension. Because when we do that, we'll see God bring us through on the other side whole. That's one thing that it said when Jacob came to Shechem. The scripture said he arrived at Shechem whole. He arrived complete. God had preserved him, and he'll preserve us too as we walk out and seek his face. He's not going to let go of us. And we don't know what the future holds. We don't know how our path will play out. But through it all, we know God is faithful. And he's the one who works miracles. And we keep our eyes fixed on him, and we don't let go of him or the promise. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
This morning, I was reading Psalm 138, and as you're giving the teaching, the sermon, I felt like it related to Psalm 138, and I'll just read verses 7 and 8, and it says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands."
Amen. Wonderful. Thank you, Marilyn.
I see the difference between Yitzhak and Yaakov in their old age. Both were physically blind, but Yitzhak was spiritually blind while Yaakov could spiritually see. Then there's the difference between Elisha and his servant. And it made me think of Job. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. But now my eye sees you." And in Psalm 34, "The angel of Yahweh who encamps around those who fear him delivers them. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing." And then it made me think of the master speaking to his disciples. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Eyes to see, ears to hear, so that we may taste goodness. Knowledge and understanding of the truth, plus hearing and obeying the word of God, will bring us to experience God. If we see, hear, and taste, if we walk with God, then he is with us, and we have nothing to fear. We can walk in pain, but it will be the will of God strengthening us. We can fight giants, and God will make a way. Shaul Paul survived snake bites, stoning, shipwreck, storms, imprisonment, assassination attempts, and beatings. And in the end, he was still martyred. Our focus should not be comfort or blessing or convenience. Our focus must be the will of God. The will of God, is life."
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Excellent. Yeah, the spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. May God open our eyes and our ears to behold and to see him in every moment. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, your compassion. Lord, we thank you that you are mighty to save. Lord, we thank you that you're always working, even when we don't see it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in faith and trust in you. Lord, help us to see your hand at work, to know that you're working. Lord, I pray that you'd go before us. Lord, that we would come into a place of encounter with you. Lord, that we'd be called higher as overcomers, and that we would move forward into your plans and your purposes. Lord, that we would not become stagnant, Lord, but that we would burn with desire to walk with you. Lord, may you go before us, strengthen us, and guide us all our days. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.